Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your love and your righteousness and justice. We ask today, Father, that we would bring to mind the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the basis for everything. We ask also, Father, that you'd have the Holy Spirit guide and direct all our activities here today, the preaching of the word, the fellowship, the giving, the singing. We also, Father, want to pray for Chosen People Ministries and the ministry of Rich and Julia Freeman. We pray that they would be fruitful in both reaching and evangelizing the Jewish people, and also, Father, in preparing and exhorting the body of Christ to do the same. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Well, good morning again, everybody. As most of you know, every month we feature a missionary organization. And we know that because the church is supposed to support missionary activity in any way that we can. And this month we've been featuring Chosen People Ministries, again, as many of you know. And this morning we're privileged to have one of the leaders of that organization with us again this year, Rich Freeman. I'm going to just refresh your memories a little bit about the organization, and then I'm going to introduce Rich. By the way, we're taking a love offering, as is our custom when we have a missionary here, and it'll be at the end of service. If you are writing a check, just write it to Chosen People Ministries, okay? Chosen People Ministries. And they exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people everywhere. And they also help us, fellow believers, to do the same thing. This mission was founded in Brooklyn, New York in 1894 by a rabbi by the name of Leopold Kohn. He was a Hungarian Jewish immigrant, and he had a zeal to share the knowledge of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, with God's chosen people. Now today, as we know, Chosen People Ministries works around the world. They're in 18 countries. Their outreach programs, again, include evangelism and discipleship, messianic centers, congregations, and importantly, and especially importantly, with riches coming to us today, equipping the local church for Jewish evangelism. They have great publications and digital evangelism. Today, I think many of you, when you came in, saw that there's a table here, and their literature is there, their books, really well-written, well-researched material. Very effective for all of us, and also particularly for evangelizing Jewish people. They need our help with prayer and finances and direct assistance, so they'll continue to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Messiah, to Jewish people around the world. And again, I mentioned this morning that we're privileged to have Rich Freeman as our guest speaker, and I just want to say a few words about him before I ask him to come up and begin. He's a good friend to our community here. He's been willing to come every year for, I don't know, the last 5 years anyway, maybe more than that. And he's humble. I mean, this man is a PhD. He has, if you think about it, he was born Jewish, and he was raised in Brooklyn, which, of course, is the same place this organization began, was birthed. He was into a typically Jewish family. And then in August of 1982, his wife, Julia, who's here with us today also, she accepted Jesus, believed in Jesus as her Lord and Savior, and immediately began praying for her husband's salvation. And then in January 1983, God answered that prayer. So the ministry of Chosen People Ministries, Rich heard and responded to the gospel message and accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And then in the summer of 1987, Rich attended Dallas Theological Seminary. A lot of you know about that. While he was in Dallas, he also worked as a missionary with Chosen People Ministries, the organization that gave him the gospel to begin with. And then Rich was called to pastor the congregation he was saved in. You know, I mean, you could see the hand of God on this man like you wouldn't believe, right? The organization that saved him, the church that saved him. At one point, he was a pastor of two different churches. And then in 1999, he was chosen to be the vice president and director of church ministries, that's us, and conferences for Chosen People Ministries. By the way, there's a great conference coming up in Dallas. Was it October? October. You know, you should check that out. As usual, I always encourage folks to check out the website of these organizations that we, feature from month to month. www.chosenministries.com. You'll find chosen. What did I say? Chosen people. You got to watch me, especially these days. Yeah, chosenpeople.com. Glad you're here. And again, you'll find great information there. But again, Rich's ministry is both outreach to churches to teach us how to mission to evangelize Jewish people, and also to organize and speak most of the time at conferences. His specialties include Jewish evangelism, as you might expect, but also messianic prophecy, end time prophecy, and the church in Israel and their relationship, as well as the feasts, the Jewish feasts. He ministers especially to local churches here in Florida. Rich and his wife and his family are active members of First Baptist Church, West Palm Beach. He and his wife, Julia, have three children and six.
Five
and one on the way. It's always changing, but that's good. That's another fruit of his life. So without any further ado, I'd like to now ask to come up and preach this morning the message, Rich Freeman.
Morning. How's everybody doing? Well, as Pastor John shared, I've been coming here for a while. How many of you are seeing me for the first time? Well, as Pastor John shared, I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus. And usually when I say that, I get this funny look. So let's get that out of the way. How many of you are thinking that is the biggest Jewish person I've ever seen in my life? Well, I get that a lot. But I had a message that I've preached a few times now that emanated from the last worship song that we sang, the Chris Tomlin song, Good, Good Father. And I thought that is so important for us to understand that. And so I wanted to share that message with you this morning. I'd like to read this letter with everything going on with health care, and I thought I would read an insurance letter for you that kind of ties into the message. So let me read this letter. Dear sir, I am writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident report form, I put trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident. Now, this is a letter that he's writing to the insurance company. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust the following details will be sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of my accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building that we were building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carrying the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into it. And then I went back to the ground level and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. You'll note in block number 11 of the accident report form that I weigh 175 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains my fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my intense pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the two fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks on the ground, and fortunately only three vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks, in pain and unable to stand, watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind. I let go of the rope. Moral of this tale, it doesn't pay to try to do the job alone. In John 15:5, Jesus said this. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It doesn't pay to try to do the job alone. In order for us to be most effective in our lives as believers, there is a sense of abiding, being connected to Jesus. In order for us to be bearing fruit, we need to have that connection. And in order to be connected to Jesus, we need to be praying people. Amen? So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and we'll look at our message, praying to our good, good Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. You are a great and mighty God, and we thank you that you are indeed a good, good Father. Help us, Lord, to recognize the need to be connected to you. Help us to be praying people. Help us to understand what it means to be praying people. And we will give you all the honor and glory for who you are. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Consider the life of Jesus. What did he model for his disciples? He modeled the need for prayer. When it was early in the morning, what did Jesus do? He prayed. Mark 1:35 says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. When it was late in the day, what did Jesus do? He prayed. Matthew 14:23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. When he had important decisions to do, what did Jesus do? He prayed. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to himself and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostle. When he was busy ministering to people, what did Jesus do? When there was a lull in his ministry, what did Jesus do? He prayed. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, which was Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, his disciples actually asked him, Lord, show us how to pray. And with that as kind of an intro, I'd ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. And again, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. When his disciples asked Jesus to show them how to pray, he said, pray this way. Now, what did that mean? I want to share a little story with you. How many of you like the Marx Brothers? Now, you have to sort of be up there in years. And I loved the Marx Brothers growing up. I mean, most people remember that Groucho Marx had a little quiz show where he did a lot of his normal stuff. But the Marx Brothers made movies in the 1930s. And I loved those movies. And so when my two sons were old enough, I wanted them to love the Marx Brothers the way I loved the Marx Brothers. And my son was, I guess, in high school the first time we looked at one of the movies. And I'm watching my sons, expecting them to be totally laughing at all the Marx Brothers. And they're just kind of, you think this is funny? And so their comedy was very slapstick. And one of my favorite movies actually was a movie that takes place in South Florida. It was called Coconuts. And in the movie Coconuts, the Marx Brothers inherit a run-down, dilapidated hotel in Miami Beach. And they go to the hotel to kind of check it out. And the manager of the hotel was Boris Karloff. This is in the 1930s. He had made all his monster movies. And if you remember Boris Karloff, he was very tall, very distinguished, with this, you know, British accent. And in this particular movie, there was one little minor physical flaw. He had a leg that didn't work. And so they come to the hotel, they meet Boris Karloff, and he's talking with them. And then he says, I'll show you to your room. And he says to them, walk this way. And with that, he begins walking. And he's walking across the stage, the lobby, dragging his leg behind. So there's the Marx Brothers. He said, walk this way. And guess what the Marx Brothers did? They're all walking, following him, dragging their leg. And so Jesus said, pray this way. And like the Marx Brothers, people have begun to pray this prayer by rote, exactly as he prayed it, instead of seeing it for what I believe he intended it to be, and that is a pattern for us to pray. And so I want you to think in terms of what was Jesus trying to teach. And the first thing I want you to realize is he wanted you to understand that prayer should be proper. Prayer should be proper. Pray with right hearts and right motives. He says when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Well, a hypocrite in the original Greek language of the New Testament, hypocrite was one who play-acted a role in a play. In other words, someone who put on a mask to play a role, performing a role and being something that they actually were not. In this context, a hypocrite was someone who was trying to appear spiritual. Now, as a new believer, I was in the business world, and our two oldest children were in Christian school. And it was a small Christian school that was always struggling to get volunteers. And so I got recruited to be on the board of this small Christian school. I was a brand new believer, less than a year in the Lord. And as I was on this board, the first thing that the board of a Christian school did when they met, they had a time of prayer. And there was an older gentleman on the board who had been a believer for 50, 60 years. And he prayed in King James English. And I thought, that is so cool. I've never heard anybody pray like that. And it has got to get you heard by God because it was so eloquent. And I could not believe just what an eloquent prayer this man was. And so I decided that that's how I wanted to pray. And so for the very first time at the Messianic congregation that I was attending, the pastor asked me to pray. And I had just read from the Psalms this prayer. O God, thou art God, earnestly I seek thee. And my pastor's eyes got real wide. He didn't say anything to me then. And then afterwards, he came up to me and said, Rich, what were you doing? I said, that's how I pray now. He said, why? I said, because I think it sounds so cool. And he said, why can't you just pray like yourself? He says, why do you want to pray? And I told him the story that I heard this man pray. He says, well, for him, that's very, very godly. That's how he's always prayed. He says, for you, it sounds silly. And so that's really what this is about. God is more concerned for honesty. I mean, we shouldn't be so concerned with being eloquent in our prayers as being honest with God in our prayers. God, and the emphasis here is on your private prayers. God is more concerned with what's on your heart than how you sound. Let me ask you a question. How much time in a given day does God have you all to himself? Without the distractions of life, even without the distractions of ministry. How much time do you spend, just you and God, in a quiet place? Jesus calls it a secret place here in Matthew. Taking the time to reflect on the special blessing and privilege you have to be able to commune with him. Pouring your heart out to God, just you and he. I have to be honest with you, I find this to be an embarrassing question. It's embarrassing for me, because if we're honest, this is one of the areas that Christians struggle with. Having that time alone with God. The spirit is certainly willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, when Jesus calls this a secret place, that doesn't mean you have to let everybody know where you're going and use it as a form of spiritual bragging. Excuse me, if anybody needs me, let them know I'm in my secret place. If you want to know where I am, I'll be in my secret place. Just you and God. That's really what God is looking for. And so prayer should be with right hearts and right motives. Secondly, pray acknowledging who God is and your relationship to him. Think about this. How does the prayer begin? Our Father, and I'll use the language that we're used to. Our Father who art in heaven. And some of you, especially if you come from a Catholic background, were taught this is a prayer that you should pray. It was called the Our Father. It was actually used for penance after confession. It's incredible to me that people who don't even believe in God, who question the very existence of God and the validity of God's word, would have the audacity to say, Our Father. The only person who has a right to say, Our Father, is a spiritual child of God. Otherwise, it's meaningless. It's spiritual babble. When you say, Our Father, it directs your attention to that incredible position you find yourself in as a child of God. You have an incredible position. You are an adopted child of the King. You're royalty. And by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven," you're acknowledging that position. When we first moved to Texas, my older son Brian was about 11 years old. And he became really good friends with this young man in his school and went over to his house one night for dinner and found out that there was something unusual in the relationship between this young man and his parents. He addressed them by their first names. And so my son Brian came home and he says, "You know, my friend Noam calls his father James. Can I call you that?" I said, "Well, my name's Rich. It's not James." He says, no, that's not what I mean. He says, "Can I call you Rich?" And I said, "Why would you want to do that?" I said, "Just you and your sister and your brother are the only three people in the world who can call me Dad. Why would you want to give up that privilege to call me what everybody else could call me?" And I could see, you know how when 11-year-old kind of gets it, you could see the look in their faces, and he understood what I was saying. It's important. When you pray, address God as your heavenly daddy. Jesus addressed God as Abba. If you ever go to Israel and you see some little kids with their parents, you'll hear them call Abba and Ima, daddy and mommy. That's the Hebrew for that. So when Jesus prayed Abba, the Jewish religious leaders went bonkers because it was a prayer of familiarity. And in Judaism, you were supposed to treat God with so much respect that he is so high and lofty that you can't possibly have a personal relationship in that way. And so when Jesus prayed Abba, they went crazy because it showed a sense of familiarity because he's your heavenly daddy. And then the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." One of my favorite stories about Sunday school is a Sunday school teacher who was teaching kindergarten kids and finally getting them to understand the deity of Jesus, that he was indeed God the Son. And so at the beginning of the next class, the following week after, she really felt confident that she connected with these young kindergarten students. She began the class by saying, "Who can tell me God's name?" And little Johnny in the front quickly raised his hand, and she expected him to say Jesus. And Johnny looked at the teacher and with a big smile on his face said, "God's name is Howard." And the teacher said, "Johnny, where did you get that from? God's name isn't Howard." He says, "Yes, it is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Well, that's not what it means. When you pray, "Hallowed be thy name," you're praying God, your name, your attributes, everything about you is holy, sanctified, totally set apart. It's an acknowledgement of who God is. And then thy kingdom come. You are submitting yourself to the lordship of Jesus. "Lord God, I pray that you might truly be the king of my life, that your rule would take place in my life, in that of my family, and in the lives of those in this church." That's what you're praying. It's a submission. And I wait expectantly for your soon return, for your second coming, that your kingdom would soon literally be on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You ever stop and think about that? Praying for God's will to be done on earth is an interesting prayer. Have you ever prayed, "Lord, I want your will to be done. Lord, whatever it takes, let this happen"? I once prayed a prayer like that. I was a new believer. And I prayed, "Lord, whatever it takes, save my parents. Whatever it takes." For a Jewish person to pray that is hard because very often we're dealing with unbelieving families, sometimes very hostile, and it really hurts. And my dad grew up in a tough area of Brooklyn, had a really rough life, basically ran away from home and lied about his age to join the Navy in World War II. He was only 15 years old when he joined the Navy. And had all sorts of horrific anti-Semitic stuff happen to him. And so he came out of the Navy with a chip on his shoulder when it came to Christians. And because the people on his ship that said some horribly anti-Semitic things. Could you imagine a 17-year-old sailor on an aircraft carrier hearing from some fellow sailors, "We're glad that we're in the Pacific fighting the Japanese, because the Germans are doing the world a favor by killing the Jews." So my dad said to me, "Christians are all a bunch of anti-Semites. The worst ones, though, are from the South, because these guys were from Mississippi." That's the furthest thing from the truth, but that was what his experience was. And so when I became a believer in Jesus, it put a strain on our relationship. But we were always very close. And I prayed that prayer, "Lord, whatever it takes, save my family, save my parents." And you know how God answered that prayer? My dad got terminal cancer. And it was only when he was facing his own mortality that he came to know Jesus as his Savior and died really literally weeks after he came to know Jesus. Now, God answered that prayer exactly as I prayed it. "Lord, whatever it takes, thy will be done." But I have to be honest with you, that wouldn't have been the way I would have prayed. I would have wanted it to happen. And yet, one day, I'm going to see my dad again. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. So praying, "Thy will be done," is a submission to God that whatever happens, happens, because I am putting my total trust in your will. The Bible says it's his will that none should perish. So when you pray for the salvation of a loved one, you're praying, "Thy will be done." Doesn't always mean that that's going to happen, because we do have a choice. I'm a firm believer that we have free will. And yet, God knows who's going to get saved. That whole dichotomy of election and free will, where do they meet? People have been killing each other in Christianity for centuries because of that. And yet, it's what I would call a biblical paradox. Two seemingly equally mutually exclusive truths, they're both true. And so on one side is one group, on the other side is the other group. And one of my favorite writers and orators, not someone I knew personally, Charles Spurgeon, when asked, "How do you reconcile human responsibility with election?" You know what he said? He says, "I never try to reconcile friends." And so we pray according to God's will. It's his will that none should perish. The doxology at the end of the prayer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," is a reiteration of all of this. And so, let me see, where are we up to? Prayer should be proper, but prayer should also be practical. Pray believing that God knows what you need. You believe that? "Give us this day our daily bread." In this culture, when you spoke about need, you spoke about your need for bread. Bread is the sum total of all of my needs. A roof over my head, food on the table, you name it, it's all summed up in the word bread. Praying, "Lord, I recognize thee as the source for everything that I need, providing for all of my needs, physical, material, spiritual, emotional." God wants us to understand those who are struggling to make ends meet, those with a seemingly abundance of everything, to know the same truth. He is the source of everything. And by praying, give us this day our daily bread, we're acknowledging that. Remember what Jesus said, apart from me, what? You can do nothing. So it's God that provides for us. It's God that gives us what we need. And how often do you think God wants you to pray that? Give us this day our daily bread. Not every other or weekly, this day our daily bread. Thanking God for providing for our needs. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there's a misunderstanding here. A misunderstanding of what's meant by temptation. The word in the original Greek here is also translated trials or testing. James 1:13 says that God does not tempt anyone. And it's talking about tempting people with sin and sinfulness. And so this prayer is asking God for protection, even from ourselves sometimes. In essence, what you're praying is, God, because you are in control, restrain me from doing anything that would lead me into any form of sin. Protect me from heading in the wrong direction and allowing my sinful nature to have too much influence in my life. In these circumstances which test me, in which the evil one would tempt me with evil, protect me. Deliver me from evil. Allow me to enjoy the victorious life. Asking God for victory. So pray believing God knows what you need. And pray confessing your need for forgiveness to a forgiving God. Forgive us our debts. When you and I sin against God, there is a spiritual debt we owe to Him, which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, took upon Himself and paid in full when He died on that cross at Calvary. This is not talking about salvation, though. That's already taken care of. He's paid for every sin that you have ever committed and ever will commit. When Jesus died on the cross, He took every sin that every human being would ever commit on Himself. He became sin who knew no sin. But your intimacy with God, your ability to commune with God, is adversely affected by your daily sins. Your prayer life is going to be hindered by unconfessed sin. Your fellowship, your communion with God, is broken. And confessing your need for forgiveness, confessing your sins to a loving and merciful God, restores that fellowship. That's what Jesus is referring to. One of my favorite scriptures is 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I've purposely left out the second part of the statement, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Pray that God would make your faith alive and real. Because if you're unable to forgive others, no matter what they've done to you, then you've really not come to grips with what God has forgiven you of. Your faith is not alive. Forgiveness begins with being forgiven. Coming to grips with what God has forgiven you of. Making that a real part of your life and sharing that forgiveness with others. I think one of the problems with forgiveness is we have a hard time differentiating between forgiveness and reconciliation. See, forgiveness is one way. You can forgive someone, regardless of what they've done to you. It's like literally like take a giant weight off your shoulders and giving it to God. That's what forgiveness does. Reconciliation is completely different because reconciliation is two parties. And sometimes reconciliation is literally impossible. When I was pastoring in New York, I had a young woman who really was very embittered towards her father. for an unusual reason. Her father contracted multiple sclerosis when she was a little child and was confined to a wheelchair and eventually died when she was less than 10 years old. And she felt that he abandoned her. And so this woman's life was so impacted by this unforgiveness that she was holding on to with her dad. And then when he died, it was impossible, she felt, to forgive him. And when she finally came to understand the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, and she was able to let go of that, it dramatically changed her life. So forgiveness and reconciliation are two different, very different things. Forgiveness is one way. You can let go of whatever it is you're holding on to and forgive. And just cast that care upon God. Let Him carry that burden, not you. Reconciliation may or may not be possible. Paul wrote in Romans, as far as you're able, be at peace with all men. And I think that's really a good example. If you're unable to forgive, you're unable to have an intimate relationship with God. And you're going to have a hard time sharing your faith. So prayer should be practical. And third, prayer should be persistent. Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. And this is all still part of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If a young man wants to ask his father for something, he is going to pattern his request based on the nature and temperament of his father. And all of us can relate to that. If the father is stingy and ill-tempered, the young man is unlikely to ask for very much. If the father is good-natured and generous, the child will present his needs openly and with great confidence. And it's the same spiritually. What is your view of your Heavenly Father? Do you see Him as someone who withholds good things from you? Or someone who is good and wants to give good things to you? When a person prays, they will pray in harmony with their view to whom it is they're praying. The Greeks believed that the gods were capricious, unpredictable. And so their prayers were very tentative and they were weary. Others worship gods who are angry and vengeful. And so a praying person to that God would come to that God with great fear. But if our God is gracious, as our Messiah Jesus said He is, then as believers we can come to our Father with boldness, with confidence, knowing that He is a Father who desires to bless us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God wants us to have all the very best. Everything that as believers we want, praying according to His will, God wants us to have. He wants us to have the very best as believers that Jesus has to offer. I mean, I love the analogy. I mean, try to imagine a little boy comes up to his father, says, "Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have a peanut butter sandwich?" So the father gets a rock out and rubs some peanut butter on it and says, here, have a bite. He says, how about some tuna fish? And he takes out a can of worms and says, here, take this. The point of that is with our own evil inclinations, with our own hearts that are far from God, what our instincts are, when our children ask for something, we want to bless them and give them only what's good. How much more our perfect Heavenly Father, who is perfect and holy, how much more will He want to bless us? And Jesus didn't only say that we were to ask for God's blessing, we were to keep on asking. We were to be persistent because of who He is. I love that Chris Tomlin song. It's who you are. You're a good, good father. And the imperatives in this section of Jesus' sermon are present tense imperatives. That means we are to ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. We're not to give up. When I got saved and told the first person who shared with me, a coworker, and I think I've shared my story here, when I told him that I had gotten saved, he shared with me that he and his wife, from the day that he met me, were praying for my salvation every single day for more than 4 years. That's the kind of persistence in prayer that we ought to have, not to give up. And I got to be honest with you, it's something that sometimes I lose heart. When I just don't see things changing. It's just a very, very common human attribute that unfortunately we have. We're easily discouraged. And so prayer should be persistent. I think that as we look at that, he gives some very, very good examples. Luke chapter 11. You don't have to look at it, but basically, it's the story of a man who gets an unexpected guest. And he wants to be a good host. And he looks and is basically he doesn't have any real food to feed his guest. And so he goes to his neighbor who he knows has plenty of food. It's late at night. The guy comes to the door. He says, what do you want? He says, well, I just had this unexpected guest come and I need to give him a meal and we didn't have a chance to go to the store, so could you help out? Go away, it's late. And he closes the door. What do you want? I already told you what I want. I need to be hospitable to this person. Go away. Oh man. Finally he lets him in, gives him what he needs, and he goes and takes care of his unexpected guest. And then in Luke chapter 18, story of a widow who is standing before an unrighteous judge. A judge who says he doesn't fear God nor man. And she's pleading her case, and if you know anything about this culture, widows were like on the bottom of the barrel. They had no rights, were treated very badly. And certainly we're not going to find success in a court of law when it was very common for the judge to get money under the table. And yet this woman's persistence got her justice. And the point of this is if in these examples the persistence got a positive response from someone who was inclined not to do it, how much more will our persistence to a good, good father who wants to give us good things, how much more will that persistence pay off? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And it's the same idea. God wants to bless you. And He will always, always answer your prayer in the perfect time and according to His good and perfect will. You know what the problem is? I want it when? Now. And God may say, no, not now. I'll let you know when it is appropriate. We don't do well with not now. And so prayer, persistence in prayer is not something that we automatically, come to naturally. I was looking for the word default. It didn't come to my mind. With everything in tech, persistence is not our default when it comes to prayer. We're looking for instant gratification. And our God is not a God who will do that most of the time. I can't say never, but most of the time that's not how he's going to respond. And so, I have to conclude with a question. Do you desire the blessings of God? It's an easy question to answer. Do you want the good gifts of God that he has promised for each one of his children? We have a good, good Father. Remember what I said in the beginning. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So I would ask that you come to God prayerfully, praying properly, practically, but most of all, persistently. And you know why? Because we pray to a good, good Father. Amen? Well, as we go to the Lord in prayer, I just want to ask you to do a couple of things. First of all, how many of you got a brochure when you came in? Looks like this. Can you take it out for a moment and hold it up? If you don't have one, could you raise your hand? Now, some of you are going to know this drill, some of you won't, but we are going to do an ancient Jewish tradition together. Would you all like to do an ancient Jewish tradition with me? I can't hear you. It's called the tearing of the brochure. A very ancient tradition. So if you would hold it up like this, and then find the perforation on that last panel. This is for you to keep. And then at the count of three, we're going to tear it together. So everybody ready for that? Here we go. One, two, three. A little slow, but that's okay. This is for you to keep. And this is all about Chosen People Ministries. And I may take Pastor John with me when I speak in churches. He did a good job speaking about the ministry. Chosen People, as you heard, was founded in 1894. We're in 18 countries around the world that make up more than 90% of the total population of the Jewish people in the world. There are not quite 15 million Jewish people in the world. Prior to World War II, there were 18 million. So do the math. We've not made up for the 6 million that were lost in the Holocaust. And of those 15 million, only about 150,000 are professing believers in Jesus. So what I'm sharing with you is the people through whom the Messiah came, 99% do not believe that he's the promised Messiah. And so we have a lot of work to do. And one of the ways that we as a ministry operate is through prayer. We need you to be part of our prayer team. So if you're not receiving our prayer letter, this is a way for you to receive it. So you fill that out later on at the end. Pastor John's going to take an offering for the ministry. You could put them in. And you could see on there's different ways for you to give to Chosen People Ministries. And we only come on a love offering basis. God has been very faithful to our ministry for almost 125 years. So I wanted to share some books that we have in the book table right out here. This is a book that I'm finding a lot of people are reading. and wanting to know about. This is called the ISIS crisis. And it's not a big book, but it really gives you an idea of who ISIS is, what their agenda is, and where it all fits in with Bible prophecy. I think it's a really, really good book, written by Dr. Charlie Dyer, who is a professor of mine. This is a book on the feasts of the Lord from Leviticus 23 that basically make up, it's kind of God's GPS. You know, this is where we are, this is where we're going, and it lays it all out on what God's going to be doing. So this is a really great book to kind of follow the feasts and see how Jesus has fulfilled them. And then this is a brand new book that has come out. This is written by the staff of Chosen People Ministries. I have a chapter in this book called Messiah and the Passover, looking at the Feast of Passover and the theme of redemption and seeing just a wonderful study in that feast. A book that I would really, really recommend. The book that I wrote called The Heart of the Apostle from Romans 9, 10, and 11, the three chapters that really speak about God's plan for Israel and Paul's heart for his brethren according to the flesh, as he calls them. And then the book on Isaiah, two books on Isaiah that we have out there that you've heard me speak about many times. Isaiah 53 explained is probably the most effective evangelistic resource that we've ever had as a ministry. Literally thousands of what I would call pre-believing Jewish people have read this book and have asked questions about it. And this is a wonderful way for you to share with an unbeliever, Jewish or otherwise, about God's plan for the people of the world and for his Jewish people. This is just an amazing prophecy from the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before the historical events of the cross took place. So be sure to go to the book table and to say hi to my wife, Julia, who will be out there. Now, as we go to the Lord in prayer, I want to encourage you. It's something that people struggle with. Pastors struggle with it. Missionaries struggle with it. Everyday Christian people struggle with this idea of being connected to God. And Jesus wanted us to pray. He wanted us to pray properly. But he also wanted us to pray practically and persistently. And as we do, as we stay connected to God, as Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. That's how we bear fruit as believers, abiding in him. And a big part of that is praying. Because he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And you may find yourself being very successful, and yet it's all on your own, apart from the Lord. Stay connected to the Lord. We need to be people of prayer. Amen? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. You're a good, good Father. It is truly who you are. And Lord, help us to be a praying people, that our prayers would be proper, practical, and persistent. And Lord, help us to bear much fruit. We want to truly, as this church calls itself, be a lighthouse to our communities. And I pray in South Florida, where there are so many Jewish people, I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to be reaching this very closed group of people to the gospel. Open their eyes and open their hearts to what your word is saying. Help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and Messiah, that you would be speaking to their hearts even now, encouraging them that none of us are perfect. We are all sinners, desperately in need of a Savior. And only by accepting what Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose from the dead can we truly have eternal life. Draw us to you, Lord, as only you can. And we give you all honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor.
Well, you know, it's also customary to clap when the missionary comes here. What do you think, huh? All right. As I mentioned before we began today with the preaching, we do always take a love offering when we have a missionary join us. And so at this time, I would like the ushers who are going to do that to come forward. I'm going to pray for the offering as they do so. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the existence and the fruit of this ministry, Chosen People Ministries. Father, we know that one of the ways that we as the body of Christ are to support it is financially. And so we ask at this time, Father, that you would touch the hearts of the believers so that as you would see fit, they would be cheerful givers to this ministry. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.